Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that comes to us through the prophet Daniel. Father, some of the back end of Daniel is complicated, but we know that it's your word, and so it's worth the effort. Father, you choose to speak in this way, and you speak for our good. And so we pray the work of your spirit among us this morning, in me as I preach, in all of us as we study your word together. Help us to do that carefully. Help us to do it faithfully. Father, we pray that you bless us with both faith and understanding. And we pray that we are both equipped and motivated to live for you in the world that we live in, which is the world that this vision describes. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by the time you get to the end of Daniel chapter 8, you realise that Daniel is even more devastated by this vision than he was by the one that we looked at last week, the one he had two or so years earlier. Because that vision, remember, how did it leave him at the end of chapter 7? How did the vision leave him? Do you remember? Can you see it there? Yep, deeply troubled and pale. This second one leaves him ill in bed for several days. The vision has that impact on him. He's sent to his bed for several days and he is utterly appalled. But it isn't because the animals in this vision are any more freaky than the animals in the previous one. Because this time it's a ram and a goat, which is not quite the vision of the monster with the iron teeth that he had, you know, a couple of years earlier. Rams and goats are both animals with horns that like to butt heads and to crash into each other at high speed. And the ram in the vision, the one with the uneven horns, he spends his time charging around in every direction looking for someone to headbutt. And verse 4 tells us that there are no animals that could stand against him. And he did as he pleased, became great. But then, in the very next verse, a goat arrives on the scene. And this goat is so quick, it's like his feet don't even touch the ground. And he slams right into the ram, breaking his horns, defeating him, breaking his power. The all-powerful ram is suddenly knocked off his pedestal, and the goat is now top goat. And the goat starts off with one big horn, but it's quickly broken off and replaced by four small horns, but one of them grows up into another big horn. And the rest of the vision kind of focuses in on this, not the whole goat, but just this second big horn that just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And in verse 9 it grows until it reaches the beautiful land. To the people who first read Daniel, where do you think the beautiful land was? Where? Israel, that's right, God's promised land. And in verse 10, it grows upward until it's attacking the heavens themselves. In verse 11, it sets itself up as the prince of the host, that is, as God himself. And it shuts down the sacrifices to God that are made each day in his holy temple in Jerusalem, and truth is thrown to the ground to be trampled on, and this horn is permitted to get away with it for 2,300 evenings and mornings before it's defeated. No wonder he went to bed. This is the vision that Daniel sees. But God doesn't just give Daniel a vision, does he? He also gives him its meaning. And so in verse 15, you see there, a heavenly voice sends the angel Gabriel to explain the vision. And it turns out the vision concerns events that will happen hundreds of years after Daniel's own time. Do you remember the visions about the four kingdoms in chapter 2 and chapter 7? So you had the statue made out of four different substances in chapter 2. And then you had the four freaky beasts last week in chapter 7. This vision here in chapter 8 ends up being about the second and third of those kingdoms. Verse 20 very clearly tells us that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 21 tells us that the goat represents Greece. And it's very easy to map this prophecy to its initial historical fulfillment. Daniel had this vision in the dying days of the Babylonian Empire. Not long after he had it, Cyrus II conquered Babylon and made it a province of the new Medo-Persian Empire. Susa, there in verse 1, Susa, where Daniel sees himself in the vision. That was nowhere in Babylon. It was like Wagga. It was nowhere. Anyone here from Wagga? I was going to say, got in trouble doing that once before. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Susa, which was nowhere special in Babylon, would become the summer palace of the Persian kings. And Persia was rising. This was good news for Daniel, and it was good news for the other exiles in Babylon, because the Persians let them rebuild Jerusalem. They even invested government money in rebuilding the Jerusalem temple. All the stuff we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah and in Esther happened during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. Isaiah and Jeremiah, those prophets, had already prophesied that Persia would be a blessing to God's people, and so if the vision had stopped with the ram, Daniel would probably have been pretty happy. It would have been a reconfirmation that the Jews' days in Babylon were numbered and then the Persians would let them go home. But it doesn't stop with the ram, because in the vision the ram is followed by the goat. The Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon was itself conquered by Alexander the Great. As a man in his 20s, Alexander forged his Greek empire with lightning speed. In just a few short years, either side of 330 BC, he established an empire that stretched from Greece to India. But then, Alexander the Great died at the ripe old age of 32 in 323 BC. And his empire was broken into how many pieces, do you think? Into four, hence the four little horns. And one of those political powers was the Seleucid Empire that ruled what is now Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan and a few other bits of that part of the world. And in 175 BC, a man named Antiochus IV ascended to the Seleucid throne. And when he did, he gave himself a new title. He gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes. It's from the Greek expression Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God. He proclaimed himself to be the human manifestation of the greatest of the Greek gods, Zeus. Humble guy, Antiochus IV, humble guy. And he wanted an empire that was completely unified under him, its god emperor. Now, the Persians and Alexander, they had allowed a lot of cultural and religious diversity in their empires, but not Antiochus Epiphanes. He demanded that everybody in his empire had to abandon their existing culture and take on Greek culture, and they had to join in the worship of the Greek gods. And this was obviously a problem for the Jews. Since the very beginning, their God had insisted that he was the only true God, and he had told them to worship him alone, and he had told them how to live for him in this world. But Antiochus applied enormous pressure. He banned the Jews from keeping the weekly Sabbath and the holy feast days. He banned the priests from offering the sacrifices that God required. He stole the treasures from the temple. He insisted that everybody worship his gods. And a lot of the Jews did. They folded. There were Jews who were willing to take on the Greek culture if it meant a peaceful life, even though it led them to do things God told them not to do, even though it stopped them doing things that God's law required of them. There were Jews who caved in and decided they could worship Yahweh and the Greek gods, something that God had told them was impossible. Some of those Jews, many of those Jews, were priests who abandoned their temple duties. And I think that reality is what is hinted at in the language of rebellion there in verse 12 and verse 23. Just glance at verse 12 and then verse 23. The rebels were Jews who had abandoned the true faith of their fathers and accepted the demands that Antiochus made of them. There were people who folded, but there were plenty who didn't. And they fought back, which led Antiochus to send armies against them, and tens of thousands of them, men, but also women and children, were slaughtered for daring to defy the emperor's policy of uniformity. He attacked the Jerusalem temple and he turned it into a temple of Zeus. And he slaughtered a pig on the altar. If you know the Jewish law, you know about Jews and pigs. He slaughtered a pig on the altar to desecrate this temple as a place of Yahweh. But ultimately, illness struck him down and he died. What Daniel saw in his vision, it all came completely true a few hundred years after he saw it. It came so completely true that many modern people insist that the book of Daniel must have been written hundreds of years after it claims to have been written, because, you know, they don't believe that prophecy could be so accurate. I don't myself understand how people who claim to worship a God who raises the dead could doubt his ability to accurately predict the future. In fact, I don't understand why you would bother to worship a God who cannot accurately predict the future. The accuracy of Daniel's prophecies remind us that the unfolding of human history, it's all in God's hands. He is the Lord of history. And if I have trouble accepting that God could have accurately told a man the future, then it's possible that I have not truly grasped who I am dealing with when I am dealing with the true and living God who is the Lord of history. The accuracy of the prophecy reminds us that he is the Lord of history, and the content of the prophecy also reminds us that God is Lord of history. How does it do that? Well, firstly, it makes clear that the stern-faced king will have his way for 2,300 mornings and evenings. And people argue about a particular symbolic significance to 2,300 mornings and evenings. I think it just means a significant but finite period. But whatever you come down on all of that, God knows in advance how long this horn will do his damage, because God is the one who has defined that in the first place. He is the Lord of history. Second, the time that the vision relates to, if you look at verse 19, you'll see the time this vision relates to is called the appointed time of the end. The time he's talking about has been appointed in the great calendar of history. It's been written in for a specific day. Written in by who? By the God who writes all human history. Thirdly, look at verse 24. Does this king rise by his own power? No. Look at verse 20. These aren't trick questions. Verse 25. Is he brought down by human power? No. Both his rise and his fall are under the control of someone greater than him. Both his rise and his fall are the work of God. The greatest rulers in the history of the world, Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Attila the Hun, Elizabeth the First, Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Ronald Reagan, pick whichever ruler you want, from whichever period of history you want, there is a king greater than every single one of them. And for all that they achieved and for all that they destroyed, each one of them was just a pawn on the board of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. There are rulers of empires, and some of them are big and awe-inspiring, and some of them are big and scary. But then there is the ruler of all history who towers above every single one of them. He uses them as he wills, and he judges them as he sees fit. And so I guess the first lesson that this passage has for us is remember the Lord of history. Remember the Lord of history. And the second lesson is recognize the pattern of history. Recognize the pattern of history. It's not complicated to recognize. Great empires arise, and just as surely great empires fall and are replaced. There will be times when those empires are a blessing to God's people, just like the Persians were to the Jews, just like Cyrus was to the Jews. They helped them rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. They protected the Jews from the enemies who lived around them and didn't want them rebuilding Jerusalem. There are those times, times of Persia, times of Cyrus. And there are other times when those empires are a nightmare for God's people. There are the times of Antiochus. Horns will rise, horns will be shattered. Sometimes those horns will wreak destruction and pain upon God's people. But those times too will reach their end as empires are overthrown, only for new ones to rise up again, and the pattern repeats over and over and over again until eventually God puts an end to it when the last ever oppressive empire is replaced by the kingdom of the eternal risen Son, the kingdom that will never be overcome, the kingdom of the one like the Son of Man that we thought about last week. That end of the pattern, it gets described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, where he writes about the coming of the man of lawlessness who will, this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It sounds a lot like Antiochus, doesn't it? Figures like that will continue to appear in history until the very last one whom Jesus will throw down, because the time has come for the kingdoms of men to give way to the eternal kingdom of Christ. We need to remember the Lord of history, and we need to recognize the pattern of history. And we need to remember and recognize them so that we can live faithfully for the Lord of history in the pattern of history. We need to remember and recognize them so that we can live faithfully for the Lord of history in the pattern of history. Sometimes, as God's people, we will live under empires that make life peaceful and safe and quiet for us, just like the Persians did, just like Cyrus did. The Jews went home. They rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, they planted crops and they built houses. They enjoyed a time of rest and peace and security under the Persians. And their time reminds me a lot of our time. We live safely and securely under the Pax Americana, the American peace. The Western world represents a cultural empire undergirded by the military and economic might of the United States, and we are blessed by it. In large measure, it still permits us to practice our faith freely and with little hindrance. And in periods of history like this, the danger we face is that we can imagine that this is as good as it gets. We can grow content with the blessings that this empire bestows on us in terms of freedom and wealth. And we can cease to hunger for the blessing that we were actually designed for, the eternal blessing of the new creation, of the kingdom that is to come. I live in a big house in a safe neighbourhood. There are world-class hospitals and schools not far away, and there is all sorts of fun and interesting activities on my doorstep. What could God possibly have in store for me that was better than living in Cherrybrook? Without the traffic. Do you see how easy it is to put my faith in those who rule this moment in the flow of history rather than in the Lord of all history? But this moment will pass. The global financial crisis was a reminder of just how fragile this empire is. The West has ruled for a long time, but there are empires rising in the East, and they will have their day too, just as surely as Babylon and Greece did. I do not know if Donald Trump will make America great again, but I do know that America will not be great forever, because no empire ever has been. And as magnificent as Western civilization is, it is not as good as what God has in store for his people. The greatest blessings of living under the Western Empire are nothing compared to the blessings of the new creation and the kingdom that is to come. They are inferior in every way, and over time they will fade as empires always fade. Friends, if we belong to the eternal King, we must never be content with the blessings of merely human kingdoms, even under the best of rulers. We must never be satisfied to worship in the earthly temple. We must long to worship in the eternal temple. Contentment in our earthly circumstances is a great virtue. We should be content with what God gives us. You can't miss that in the New Testament. But in another sense, the Christian life must be a life of ongoing discontent, knowing that the best that the world powers can offer me is nothing compared to the blessings of the eternal kingdom. Knowing that all that the worldly powers can offer us are only temporary. They are destined to pass away and to fail and to fade. When it feels like we live in the days of Cyrus and the Persians, do not lose your hunger for the something better that is to come. Never settle for the blessings of the kingdoms and the temples that have been made by human hands. We were built to be citizens of an eternal kingdom, led by an eternal king, blessed to serve in a heavenly temple. Other times, we will live under empires that feel like rampaging animals. There are Christians on the planet today who can very easily imagine what it was like to be one of God's people in the time of Antiochus IV. We hear the reports coming out of Syria. We hear the rumours coming out of North Korea. There have been crackdowns recently on Christians in Russia and in China, Sudan, Egypt, Pakistan. The list of places where it is dangerous to be Christian is pretty long. And the pattern of history means that at some point, those pressures are coming to our corner of the world too. The book of Daniel warns us this is how history works. Sometimes the horns rise up and they demand from God's people a devotion and a loyalty that only belongs to God himself. And the pressure can be immense and heavy. It can get violent and frightening. But even when those forces rampage and injure, God remains the Lord of history. And early in the book of Daniel himself and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they've shown us what it looks like to remain faithful to the Lord of history even when the beastly powers are raging. It calls for courage. It calls for the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they felt the heat of the fiery furnace that they were to be thrown into, but they still refused to bow because they knew the true and living God. It calls for the courage of Daniel as he stood outside the den of the lions and heard the lions roar, but still refused to stop praying to the true and living God. It calls for the courage of our Lord of Christ to face the horror of the cross rather than deny his identity as the eternal King who the true and living God had sent. In the strength of that true and living God, men and women have exercised this faithful courage before us. Men and women are exercising it right now today in different parts of the world where the great beasts ravage. If Christ delays his return, men and women will exercise this faithful courage after us. If the pattern of history catches up with us and our moment comes too, then don't rebel against God by bowing to beastly threats and pressures. Don't compromise. No compromise. Don't abandon the truth when human powers trample all over it. Stand like someone who has devoted themselves to the eternal King who will one day bring the pattern of history to its end. Stand like someone who belongs to the Lord of history who will ultimately bring that pattern of history to a very, very glorious end. Let's pray that if the day comes, we might. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the Lord of history. Father, we recognise the pattern. Give us the wisdom to see that our moment is just a repeat of many moments that have gone before and many moments that will come after. The pattern goes on. It's not to think that we're special or unique. And Father, we pray that as we live under Cyrus, as we know the peace of a benign empire, Father, we pray that we will never lose our hunger for the kingdom that is to come, which is so much better than whatever this world offers us. Father, if it has grown dim, we pray that you cause us to repent. Help us to see the goodness of blessing that will never fail or fade, that cannot wear out, that will not be replaced. Help us to see the magnificence of the eternal King, who is so much greater than even the greatest of human kings. And Father, we pray for brothers and sisters who live under Antiochus. Father, there are so many of them in so many parts of the world. Father, we pray that you enable them by your strength to stand firm. Father, we pray that they won't compromise, come what may. We pray that they will stand in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, that they will stand in the shoes of Daniel. We pray that they will follow in the footsteps of their faithful Lord. Father, keep them strong. And Father, we pray that when history rolls on, and it might be that those empires come to our little corner of this world, Father, we pray that we might stand in those shoes and follow that Lord faithfully too. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.